Oftentimes, we have approached men struggling in the Christian world with sex addiction from more of a cognitive approach. And the sort of popular piece that everyone knows in Christian men's ministry is to bounce your eyes, which only serves as repression. And so, and I think in the church, we haven't done a good job with how is it that we're not only created in God's image, but we're created in God's sexual image. And if we're just bouncing our eyes, then how do we even embrace how we reflect God in our sexuality? And how is it that sexuality and spirituality are really much intertwined and they impact each other?
Hey, folks, welcome back to the Throwing Mountains podcast, formerly Empowered Manhood, for those of you who are with us from the very beginning. But this is where men are rediscovering courageous leadership. And hey, pull up a chair, join us as we're strengthened by the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today, men who've become leaders in their spheres of influence by relying on God and following Jesus. We're really glad to have you with us, especially if you are here for the first time. A special welcome to you. We want to recognize our ministry partner, CLC, Christ-Led Communities is what it stands for. The best relationally adept discipleship curriculum for men. And being a men's pastor myself, I got to see it firsthand in my own church. They are building authentic community through the uncommon pursuit of Christ. CLC equips men to center their lives on Jesus and the Bible, transforming them into passionate Christ followers who inspire others via small groups to do the same. Both Chris and myself are somewhat of a product of CLC and are doing what we're doing today as a result of that ministry. And so we're grateful. My name is Mike Hatch. I am your host. I am joined, as usual, by Chris Bollinger, my faithful co-host. And today, we are speaking with, and I'm just going to say this out loud. I'm going to say it out loud. This is a safe space. We're going to walk in the light today, folks. My sex therapist, Dr. Dave Janvier. Can I say that, Dave? Can I say sex therapist?
Sure, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay. Dr. Dave Janvier, LPC. Let me tell you a little bit about Dave. First of all, he's had a tremendous impact on my life personally, and I'm so grateful for him. And this is an incredible opportunity to have him on the show now to talk about what he does and share a little bit about how he has impacted my life. Of course, you've heard me talk about my addiction to pornography prior and in many different episodes. But Dave entered the counseling field as a licensed professional counselor. That's where you get the LPC, 20 years ago, by an invitation and a calling. The invitation was God leading Dave to deeper levels of personal healing and greater experience of God's presence and grace, which I love that because that's exactly what he helps his clients to do as well, including myself. The calling for Dave was to go forth, create healing spaces for others, and equip those called to do the healing work and ministry of Jesus. Viewing this work as missional and spiritually formative, Dave has integrated psychology and counseling modalities with theology and spiritual formation. He views himself as a spiritual companion to those who are in need of deep healing from devastating trauma, profound suffering, and enslaving addictions. To effectively do this, Dave required further training and certifications in trauma therapy, sex therapy, gestalt therapy, spiritual direction, and formation. His dissertation was a process of fine-tuning the SIMDA Soul Care Holistic Model. And you can learn more about that at SIMDASoulCare.com, and that's SIMDA with two I's, and we'll have links to that and other information about Dave in the show notes, so make sure you check that out. Dave enjoys teaching, training, and equipping others for the healing work of Jesus. The development of the SIMDA Soul Care Model and training program is an outgrowth of this passion. Dave loves leading healing retreats where he is honored to have a front row seat in witnessing the Holy Spirit's work bring healing and freedom to those suffering from significant wounding and trauma. It is Dave's prayer and passion that all will come to know the healing power and touch of Jesus. Amen. Amen, Dave. So, Dave Janvier, welcome to the Throwing Mountains podcast, man. We're so grateful to have you.
Thank you for having me.
Yes. Yeah. So of course we'll get into all that stuff and my own personal experience with you as well. But before we do, we want to start out by asking you to share your fence post story. And just as a reminder to you, and especially those who are new to the podcast, maybe listening for the first time, think about a fence that sits along a property and those vertical pieces that are very solidly in the ground, cemented in the ground often, represent or metaphorical to the significant moments or people that made us who we are today. And so, Dave, we'd love to hear a little bit of background about you, just get to know you before diving into some of the amazing things you do for so many people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. I think a pretty significant period in my life was elementary, junior high school. I grew up Methodist, and in my Methodist church, if you're familiar with the Methodist system, pastors are switched around often, like every so many years, 5 years. Mm-hmm. So I had a pastor and his family that was very influential in my life in terms of holding presence for me. And I think this is where it started. And you're going to hear the term presence from me a lot during our time together. Yeah. But I think it started back then. I grew up in poverty, really, and having my own history of abuse and sexual trauma. But this pastor and his family came alongside of me and just held space for me, held presence, took me under their wing, and discipled me in a way that was just very engaging and relational, and just holding presence for just where I am. This family happened to all have gone to Asbury College at the time, now Asbury University. And growing up poor, college was not in my awareness or that that could be a possibility for me. And this family actually invited me to go visit Asbury and saying, hey, this is a possibility for you. And that's where I ended up going to school. They bought me a plane ticket to go visit. And so that environment was very healing for me, integrating.
Now, real quick, I'm sorry to interrupt, Dave, yeah. But isn't Asbury where the most recent kind of quote unquote revival happened? Is that right?
That is correct. Yeah. And okay. When I was there in the early 90s, we had a little bit of a revival similar. Back then, it wasn't the whole social media to invite the world to come visit. But yeah, I did experience some of that when I was there in the early 90s. And of course, it wasn't as big as the one in the 70s, but it was a very influential period of time. And so when I was working on my doctorate degree, then I went across the street to Asbury Seminary for my doctorate of ministry.
And so clearly, as you said, that pastor was very influential to you, holding space for you. Did Asbury promote that type of healing or holding present or holding space and being present? Did you experience that there?
I did experience that there. And then the friends that I've made and the connections. And so I think a lot of holding presence is this way that I've experienced and learned and try and teach folks about how is it that we show up. And what I try and express to folks is in our discipleship process, how do we become a gentle, patient, healing presence for people? So it's a way of how can I just be present with you, inviting a safe space for you to show up with all of who you are and all of your parts without judgment, but inviting all of that. I had a lot of great friends that did that for me. And so this pastor and his family did that for me as well. So I think a lot of the roots of how I developed the Sim to Soul Care model, my approach, started very earlier on. But when you asked me and invited me to come on, like this is the first time I made that connection about presence so far back in my testimony.
Wow. Oh, that's so cool. Little thing like this can sometimes, you never know what it brings up when you take a peek back into your history. Wow, that's so cool.
Yeah. And I think, working out my own abuse history had certainly led me to my own inner healing work, process work, questioning around God, and what does that look like for God's healing in one's life? You talk about empowered manhood, empowered by the gospel, but what does it really mean then? Like so many men are struggling, and especially with sexual issues, is that was some of the questions I had and what kind of prompted me to seek out other modalities and other training. And I would say a lot of my spiritual formation, which was a surprising awareness for me, but I became more and more spiritually formed and closer to God and intimacy, learning about interpersonal neurobiology and sex therapy.
Wow. That is a lot there to unpack. Holy cow. Interesting.
Dave, why'd you want to go to Asbury? Why'd you want to go to college? What were you planning on pursuing? Did you know at an early age that you wanted to be a counselor, or help us understand the steps that you took?
No, that's a great question. So at the time I mentioned that I was not aware of what God was really calling me to do, because growing up in the way that I did in poverty and under abuse, then, you know, I didn't know that it was an option. And so I wasn't really sure of my own sense of self and identity and what God's gifting was within me. So it was a process of forming my own sense of self, the essence of how God created me and called me. And so my undergrad was actually in business, but I hated it. And so counseling is actually a second career for me. And I went back to school after being depressed in business for years. And then that's when I finally was working through my own historical hurts, wounds, traumas, family of origin issues, and really coming into my own sense of how God uniquely equipped and called me, but then how my background were barriers to understanding that and living into it. And so it wasn't until I experienced the depth of my own healing that I could then move into how God truly called and equipped me. And then I went back to school to become a therapist.
So what caused that to happen? How did you get the healing that you needed after getting a business degree and working in the business world for a while? What caused that to happen?
I think it was experiencing some significant depression within the work that I was doing and not having any meaning in it, and just not really motivated and questioning, what is my true calling and purpose? What really energizes me? What are my passions? Part of that, growing up, not recognizing my own sense of identity, then there was a disconnect about earlier on about what those were for me. And I returned back to counseling myself to work on some of those historical things. Then the more I became whole and healed and spiritually formed and healing through my own trauma, then I was more connected with who God has called me and all the gifts and skills and abilities and temperaments and those kinds of things. And so then I'm like, I just can't do this anymore to the business world. Yeah. Wow. Then there was a period of time where my wife and I did a lay counseling program. And then the more and more I did that, the more and more that resonated with me and my soul and my sense of calling.
So was the nature of the abuse that you experienced, was it sexual in nature?
Yes.
Okay. Which explains a lot in terms of your compassion and empathy and call that God placed on your life. Man, that's incredible. Because just me personally, I would say, being a recovering pornography addict, your counseling, the process that you took me through, was so key to unlocking healing and perspective for me in my life personally. Let me share, I'm going to give an example of some of your strategy in this. I was at one point dealing with anger toward different family members. And in order to work that anger out, you encouraged me to take a throw pillow, for example, and knead the throw pillow to physically kind of work that anger out. And I think what you helped me to do was to become more integrated as a person, that my emotions aren't just some separate thing, but that it's very integrated with who I am even physically. And so how we heal from things and work those things out should incorporate all of who we are as well. And there was something really significant, profound that happened for me personally when we went through that process. That's just one example. There are other examples that you took me through as well. And I really appreciate that. So do you mind sharing just an overview of your philosophy and approach and how you work with folks?
Yeah, and this is part of what I developed in the Simda Soul Care healing model, incorporating many modalities in terms of integrating holistically how God created us to be mind, body, and soul. And it also comes from body-oriented therapies and spiritual formation and all of that. But when we sit with being embodied people, we have a body and we live in a body. And so what happens is that I think oftentimes as Christians, we practice a dualism, We practice a dualistic anthropology in the sense of how we separated spirit from body. And if only we can get the body under control, the spirit is more important than the body, and the body is seen as being flawed or evil or leads us to sin. And so we separated ourselves. But the more and more we've done that, and this dates back to even the first century with the Gnostics and the Greeks and the philosophies, Plato, Socrates, Descartes, in terms of how we've learned about looking at the intellect as being superior to what's happening within our bodies. And this even is manifesting in the way we know about neuroscience in terms of how the left hemisphere operates and the right hemisphere operates in terms of how we gather information and what we do with it and how our brains process it. But what you're speaking of, and I had you engage in an experiential process, engaging your body and engaging your emotions, because of this dualism and because we separate the spirit from the body, then we're not in control of aspects of self. And so what we know is, you may have heard this title, this book by Bessel van der Kolk on trauma, it's called The Body Keeps the Score. How we hold emotional things, unprocessed hurts, wounds, traumas, we hold them in a physical way in our bodies. And we also sit developmentally in how we grow. And our cognitive part of the brain is the last part of the brain to develop. When we're younger, we're more embodied. We more operate out of the lower parts of the brain and right hemisphere, which are non-cognitive, which are non-linear, logical, or language. And so a lot of our early hurts, wounds, and traumas are stored in those parts of the brain. And you can't get to them just by talking about them. You have to get to them through the body, somatically, to engage those parts of the brain to make any kind of shift in the way that we experience those past hurts, wounds, and traumas. So the body keeps the score, and the body doesn't lie. And eventually the body will present its bill if we don't work with these things.
Dave, I want to talk a little bit about trauma because you've mentioned it several times. You've talked about past hurts and traumas. And when Mike read your bio, he mentioned deep healing from, I think it was devastating trauma. Now, we had another licensed professional counselor on our podcast in the past, a man named Greg Hasek. And Greg's specialty is healing from abortion trauma, especially in men, because men who've been through an abortion often don't connect the dots. They don't recognize that they've been through trauma until oftentimes years later or possibly never. And I'm suspecting that that's true, not just of abortion, but of other traumas that men face. They don't recognize, as you mentioned, especially if it happened when they were younger, they don't see the connection between what's going on with them now, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and something that they experienced that they maybe can't even articulate what happened to them because it was early in life. Can you talk a little bit about trauma? Maybe not your own trauma unless you want to talk about it, but just what you see, especially in the men that you counsel. Do they recognize that they've been through trauma? Do they connect the dots with what's happening in their current lives? Or in many cases, do they not see the connection?
That's an easy one for me to answer. And absolutely, they do not see the connection. And you're right, Chris, is that a lot of times we don't connect the dots. And I think especially for men, because we're socialized in ways to be more disconnected from our bodies and from our emotions. And in some ways, we all kind of normalize our childhoods. But I think in especially in the area of sexual trauma, and because of the cultural messages around guys and sexuality and those kinds of things, is oftentimes what I find is that a lot of men have had sexual abuse in their past, but they don't see it as sexual abuse. But then also just the nature of trauma and the way I believe that God created our brains to survive is this whole concept of dissociation. The nature of trauma is that we're impacted by a particular kind of event or events that overwhelms our system to cope. And so, and if we're not able to do that, then the brain will help us to dissociate. And dissociation means a disconnect, a shutdown, or a suppression of a memory. So that way it's not flooding our system to overwhelm us too much. But what happens with that, and because the body keeps the score and there's a cost and that there's always leak. So if we don't address it, it's going to leak out in other ways and in ways that we react in certain behaviors, ways that we see life, the way we react to life. and we don't connect the dots there, that it's connected to something younger. And it also depends on how early the trauma is, because we may have birth trauma or as infants, and our brains don't have a narrative memory about it, but we can certainly have feelings and sensations from that that will emerge with us, even though there's no memory that we can recall about it, but the body remembers. And so it can pop up in many ways. And so part of trauma work then is being integrated, because trauma fragments and disintegrates, as well as addictions disintegrates the way that the brain works and operates. A lot of that is to reintegrate and to connect mind, body, soul, feelings, sensations, thoughts, parts of self, and all of that.
So when a man comes to you and he's dealing with some sort of an addiction, or maybe it's just he's got anger, he's manifesting behaviors that he can't explain. Do you often go on a hunting expedition for some sort of trauma that he's experienced? Is it almost always trauma-based? What are the percentages that you've seen in your practice and your experience?
Yeah, I would say, and maybe because I'm a trauma specialist and that's what people come to me for, I would say we could very much whittle down all the mental health diagnoses and have just an overarching diagnosis of trauma. Because a lot of disorders like depression, anxiety, OCD, dissociative disorders, all of that can be rooted in trauma. And so I think that there are high instances of trauma, but oftentimes we don't see it as such, but it's fragmentary. And so like things will pop up and we may say, oh, I struggle with depression, or I may just struggle with anxiety, or I may struggle with OCD or these other things, but it is really much rooted probably in trauma that we just don't recognize or not, we're not connecting the dots with.
Okay.
Yeah, I can speak from experience with this, being someone who has experienced sexual abuse growing up. And I'll just leave it at that. It wasn't family members, but I will just leave it at that just for protecting people, keeping some anonymity there. But I did not look at it as sexual addiction. The nature of it just didn't, for whatever reason, didn't occur to me. That it wasn't until I was mid-30s, I think, that I realized, wait a second, that was sexual addiction. I can't even believe it. And then I didn't even get the chance to work some of it out really until in a real way, in an integrated way through you. And you talk about, and I mentioned this, the integrated person, but being able to be, and I could even do a case study right now because I've been running like crazy this morning. And so I went from one meeting early this morning, I was farther away, and then ran to this meeting and it was very hurried and rushed and I'm trying to get things set up. And so right now I am very, I don't know if I'd use the term dissociated, but I am definitely compartmentalized from my body right now in that sense, in this very moment, because I am very, probably heart rate is up. My amygdala is firing, as you've explained before, David. And what you've taught me to do before, and I actually should have done it before this, but maybe I'm meant to do it right now, is just simply to slow down, to take a breath, calm myself. I got, what do you call it, cinnamon essential oils to smell, because it works through the olfactory glands to help calm you. I've even done that before. I didn't have these tools before, but the more I'm able to calm myself and become more present with myself, I get to hear my gut, because my gut is talking to me, and I didn't used to be able to trust my gut. Mm-hmm. It wasn't until I became more integrated through seeing you and understanding the messages that my body was sending to myself. And like you said, I think what we do as men is, because we're separated from that, we're suffering, we're struggling, the body's trying to send signals, but we go to look for escapes instead, like pornography and other different addictions and vices. So anyway, I want to throw that out there as an example. I know that's not totally comprehensive, but that just kind of me explaining my experience and how you've helped me.
Yeah. So I think what you're describing in some way illustrates how I work through a neuroscience kind of lens with identifying what states am I in. So we all have what are called discrete behavioral states. Oftentimes what happens is that our brain shifts us more into a survival mode or a defense mode or protect mode. And so we call this the two branches of our nervous state system. We have sympathetic and we have parasympathetic. So parasympathetic is a relaxed state. Sympathetic is our fight, flight, or freeze mechanism. So the brain is always scanning the environment all the time for possible threats. So if there is a real or even a perceived threat, then the brain's going to put you into a sympathetic state, which is you're going to try and flee, you're going to try and fight, or you're just going to shut down. You were mentioning about probably doing some of the deep breathing, those kinds of things, because oftentimes our brains perceive threat, but we're not in a threatening situation, but our bodies is responding as if we are. So there's this incongruence of right here, now in the moment, you're safe, but what is your body telling you? And so that's why it's so important to be in tune with what our bodies are indicating to us on a sensation level and on a feelings level. And I separate out the two because they're two different brain parts that controls those respectively. So the brainstem is more sensations and the limbic system is more feelings. And so we lump them together, but we don't separate them out. So it's one thing to say, I feel a pit in my stomach, which is a sensation versus fear, where my heart is palpitating, which is a sensation versus anxiety, where I feel pressure behind my eyes, like I want to cry, versus sadness. And that's really important because it indicates things in terms of what states we're in, but also what is it that these states and what is it that my body is telling me or disclosing right now. So I look at these as invitations to go deeper or be more integrated or welcoming these parts of self. And so I use a lot of parts language in the work because we're made up of many, many parts. Like our bodies, our whole bodies, but they're made up of many systems, cardiovascular, digestive, neurological. And so if we think about how our personalities are made up of many parts and aspects of self. We see this in the Apostle Paul. Here's the things that I do that I don't want to do. Here's this polarity. Or even as simple as, hey, today for lunch, I feel like Chinese or maybe Italian. So I have this polarity inside of myself. But if we're not aware of those things, then they control us, they dominate, they lead out. But the more in tune we are with our bodies, then the more we have what I go back to Viktor Frankl, who is a survivor of the Holocaust. And he says, there is a gap between stimulus and response, and that gap is choice. But if we're not grounded in our bodies or grounded in ourselves, then we don't have that gap of choice. We're just going to be controlled by whatever is dominant in our state at the present moment. So it's more about getting back to a grounded core sense of self, a grounded state where we can make informed decisions, godly decisions, and not be overtaken.
Yeah. And where do we find greater security in self than in Christ?
Right. But our relationship with Christ, that has to be grounded in an embodied way. So we're not going to be able to get that if we experience Christ only cognitively.
Yeah.
Okay. So I'm getting this somewhat from an intellectual standpoint, but I'm having trouble applying it to my life. So how can I have a relationship with Christ? What are some practices that I can undertake that'll make me more grounded, as you said, in my relationship with Christ?
Yeah.
Help me make it more practical because I'm not sure how I can do that in my day-to-day life.
Like what Mike was saying about deep breathing, it's being in tune with your body and your nervous states. And I can give you some practical things, but it's probably going to be more than the time we have.
Okay.
But deep breathing helps us to get grounded. What happens is, at least what I like to invite folks to do, is to take deep breaths. So you're taking air in through your nose, down into your lungs and diaphragm, and you're exhaling slow and steady, like breathing through a straw. And you want your exhale to be longer than your inhale. So biology 101, we take in oxygen, we expel carbon. So if your exhale is longer than your inhale, you're getting more oxygen in your system and you're expelling more carbon. That changes the acidic balance or pH balance in your blood. And that helps to calm your limbic system, which is the emotional seat of the brain, but also modulates our nervous state systems. So if we're in that sympathetic state, the fight, flight, or freeze or survival state, then we can shift back to parasympathetic state. And that is so important is because when we're in sympathetic state, our prefrontal cortex becomes disinhibited. And that's our executive function. That's our problem solving. That's the part of the brain that we use then how we learn from past mistakes or think about future consequences. Those who struggle with addictions or even sex addiction, looking at pornography, that part of the brain is not engaged. And so this could even be a helpful activity in terms of practicing grounding every day throughout the day so that you're in charge of your nervous state system and it's not hijacking you.
I was going to run something past you. We're supposed to pray continually, and I tend not to do that. I've heard some people say, well, just send up a popcorn prayer. Just any chance you get. But what I'm hearing is that may not be the best thing for me, because if I send up a popcorn prayer, I'm not very grounded. I'm in the middle of something. Maybe I'm dealing with some stress, some anxiety, and I just throw up a quick prayer, but I don't think that's a very impactful prayer. Maybe if I, in the middle of this situation, take a deep breath, if I turn off my phone, and then I pray, maybe that'll be a more grounded prayer. Does that make sense? Is that a practical practice of...
I would hear that and say, God can still hear it, and God is going to do with whatever God's going to do with it, but it's probably not going to be effective in how it's going to impact your nervous state system.
Okay.
Yeah. And so I'm more of a contemplative prayer person. And so here's the prayer, and what I'm hearing you say, here's this popcorn prayer, or it's more of a cognitive prayer, or it's an asking prayer that's more operating out of the prefrontal cortex and more of a cognitive piece. But if you're grounding, and more of a contemplative prayer would be, let me ground in my body and be very present. Because the more that I can ground and I'm shifting into that parasympathetic nervous state system, the right hemisphere brain is activated. And that allows us to be in the present moment. And it's not an asking prayer, a cognitive prayer, or a talking prayer, but more of a prayer of noticing, how is God present with me right now? Can I notice God present? How is he showing up right here and now? Because we know theologically he's everywhere. He's in us. He's always present. But it's more of a matter of noticing. And as I notice, what happens?
And I might actually listen.
It's more, right. I was going to say, it's more of a,
that's a great point.
More of a listening prayer, but it's more of a felt sense. I think often, and in Western culture and through the years, we've become so left hemispheric dominant in the way that we live and the way that we process information that we lost touch with a lot of the right hemispheric ways of being and living. And what neuroscience is really showing now is how it's the right hemisphere that we discern God. It's the right hemisphere that provides religious experience for us. It's not the left. It's not the cognitive. It's not the thinking through. Sure, we can exegete passages and get the meaning behind the passages, but it's our left hemisphere that helps us to know about God cognitively, intellectually, theologically. But it's our right hemisphere that helps us to have an experience of being known by God. And if we don't have that experience, then we only know God on a cognitive, as a cognitive construct.
So then in some ways, the better your two hemispheres are working together, the better, more holistic the experience with God, basically.
Absolutely.
Man, that's fascinating. You know, they do say that left-handed people
are in the right mind.
Their hemispheres communicate. Yeah, right, right. That's true. But their hemispheres communicate better. I happen to be left-handed, FYI. So clearly, I'm having a more superior experience with God than you, Chris. But
I can write with both hands.
No. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You're blowing my mind now.
I think.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, looks like
I was just thinking, you know, you mentioned taking a deep breath and kind of centering yourself. I think for me, it's music. And I think that's why for some people, having, whether it's contemplative music or just music that they really enjoy, music that draws them closer to God in whatever way, I think that helps to center them. I know it does for me right now.
Yeah,
I can't have music on all the time when I'm writing. It really is a kind of a distraction. But my tendency is I feel closer to God when I have certain types of music on. So I think when I'm stressed, when I'm struggling, I think deep breathing, I think for me is okay, but I think having music on, the right music can really draw me closer to God and put me in the quote, right frame of mind. That's all I was going to say, yeah. Mike, when you saw me kind of thinking about saying something.
Yeah.
Well, music has shown in the research to calm the limbic system, especially classical music and especially Bach. And start movements in Bach.
Ooh.
Huh.
And so music does have a calming effect on the limbic system, which helps to calm our feelings. And Mike mentioned earlier, because he mentioned about smelling vanilla and cinnamon, and that's what I asked folks to do as part of grounding too. And so anytime we're using all of our senses, one at a time, all of our five senses, it helps us to stay calm, helps us to be in parasympathetic nervous state system, the relaxed state, calm limbic system, right hemisphere brain, present moment. But of the five senses, olfaction or the sense of smell is the only one that's located in the limbic system. So smells could be highly triggering in terms of trauma triggers, or it can be highly calming. But music helps to calm the limbic system as well.
I wonder if that's why often smells can be very powerful in bringing back nostalgic memories, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I've experienced that. Sometimes I'll catch a whiff of something. I don't even know what it is, but wow, does it bring back something from my past? That's interesting.
Yeah.
I wanted to ask you, you've finished your PhD. Congratulations. That's a huge deal. That is a huge deal. And you're also in the process now of converting that into a book, which is very exciting. Super pumped about that, because I think what you have to offer is going to make such a huge difference in so many men's lives, people in general, their lives. So I'd love to hear you share a little bit about the ways in which the church or the psychology industry, counseling industry, kind of get it wrong when it comes to working with people with sex addictions. And some of the things that you found in your research and are going to be writing about in the book as well. And I don't want to do any spoilers, so I'll leave it up to you about what you want to expose there or not. But man, there were some things that you shared that were really impactful for me, at least, as I thought about. And I think pastors and other ministry leaders really need to know about. So if you would, what are some ways that we're getting it wrong in how we approach sex addiction?
Yeah, and some of this is building with what we already talked about and how the brain works, the impact of our childhoods and trauma, and how we need to be integrated with our feelings, our sensations, parts of self, embodied, is that oftentimes we have approached men struggling in the Christian world with sex addiction from more of a cognitive approach. And the sort of popular piece that everyone knows in Christian men's ministry is to bounce your eyes, which only serves as repression. And so, and I think in the church, we haven't done a good job with how is it that we're not only created in God's image, but we're created in God's sexual image. And if we're just bouncing our eyes, then how do we even embrace how we reflect God in our sexuality? And how is it that sexuality and spirituality are really much intertwined and they impact each other? But I think it really goes at the heart of who God is in terms of the Trinitarian relationship, in terms of the deep, intimate relating. And so if we're created in God's image and God is a relational being, then there's something about sexuality, which I like to call sexuality is the mechanism within us for relationship and connection. Now, I'm defining that very broadly. And so I think we have narrowly defined sexuality in our culture as like intercourse or physical bodies coming together versus what is sexuality really about in terms of how we're created in God's sexual image to be relational beings. Because I even think we're using our sexuality mechanism now just to connect on this podcast. How do we show up as gendered beings? How do we show up in being in relationship with each other? And then it funnels down to more close, intimate relationships, and then even funnels down further to a partner in marriage. And then there's the physical expression of it. But sexuality is, it goes more deep than just what we come to understand it. The approach that I take is like, we have to go back to the garden, and the huge rupture there was rupture in relationship. We look at God as being this relational being and created us for relationship and connection. And even our brains are relational organs, and they grow in tandem with other brains. We look at God's soul prints of triunity everywhere in creation. Even the basic building block of the atom are three particles in relationship with each other. And so a lot of what I think we maybe get wrong or not as, as healthy is it goes back to this bifurcation of the body and of the soul. And somehow there's this message that sex is dirty, so save it for the one you love. It's kind of a dual message.
All right. That's a great way of saying it. That's very true.
Yeah, that we get growing up in the church, especially, and I think there's been a lot of harm done in the past couple of decades with the whole purity culture messaging that I feel like I'm cleaning up after a lot now, in terms of bifurcating the body, or a lot of unhealthy, toxic messaging around how we embrace our sexuality. But the approach I take is holistic and integrating all of those parts of ourself in terms of how do we even embrace our own sexuality. So we've disconnected from the body, we've disconnected from other aspects of self, and we have a huge disconnect from our own sexuality, because in our process of discipleship, sanctification, we have not been conditioned in ways to embrace all of that in a healthy way in and of ourselves. And then it's a lot with how is it that we connect with God in an intimate way? Because I look at all of our sexual desire, our sexual longing as all an invitation to meet God in an intimate space and feeling a felt sense, right hemisphere way of experiencing God in that way.
That was huge for me, by the way, that the whole idea of these struggles that we go through and the sexual temptation that as being an invitation to intimacy with God. And it feels wrong and almost in a sense to say that, because again, like you said, there's this stereotype about sex is dirty and I don't want to combine the two with God. Like when you talk about our sexuality being reflective of a sexuality of God, it honestly causes almost a visceral reaction.
Yeah. It feels like,
I'm sure for many people,
it feels like, oh my gosh, a violation to just violate something sacred with God in that comment.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. But the deeper you go, the deeper you probe and the better you understand, it's actually, it's the fact that things have been so perverted in our world and distorted. We've exchanged the truth for a lie, that what God meant to be a pure good thing, and we've taken it basically and just trashed it.
Yeah. And what better tool of the enemy to really destroy us and destroy God's image is by sexuality, because it's the mechanism to create such a deep, intimate way of relating and being and getting a sense of being loved and accepted. It's really a vehicle of how is it that I experience God on this felt sense level of God's grace and mercy and love and acceptance.
Dave, you've got a counseling practice. You're helping, I'm guessing, hundreds of people. But as we learned from Greg Hasek, our previous guest, the percentage of guys who end up in a counselor's office is is pretty small in the broad scheme of things, right? And Greg jokes that most of them are being dragged there by their wives or girlfriends, if they go at all.
Yeah. But yeah.
As with many things, I think it's an opportunity for many of us. I mean, you probably won't get to see a lot of guys who are struggling in your practice, but Mike and I and other men are going to see these guys every week, possibly every day, right? They're people we work with, people we see in church, their parents of kids that are in our kids' sports programs. So we have opportunities to see these guys and to be a light to these guys. You mentioned a couple of times in your fence post story and others about being a holding presence, I think was the term that you used. And you described it as becoming a gentle, patient, healing presence, which I would love to be, but I need a lot of help. So when I'm meeting with a guy at church or at work or somewhere else, how can I begin to become a holding presence? Because you mentioned that the pastor in your life when you were, I'm guessing, a teenager, had a tremendous impact on you by doing this very thing. So, So what are some things that we men can do that might take us outside our comfort zone, but how can we become a holding presence for other men?
Well, I think a big piece is doing your own work, getting integrated into your body, inviting and feeling comfortable with your own feelings and aspects and parts of self. I use this tool called the window of tolerance. And what it is we feel certain levels of particular kinds of feelings. And if we go beyond our window of tolerance or what we have the capacity to deal with, then we'll do one of two things. We're going to be flooded or become hyper aroused with our emotions and we can act out in them. Or we'll be hypo aroused where we shut down, cut off, numb out. So if we don't have this ability within ourselves to hold a gentle, patient, embodied healing presence for our own parts and feelings and sensations, then we won't be able to do that for others.
Okay.
So it's a process of how do I cultivate this process of expanding my window of tolerance, embracing all aspects and parts of myself, allowing myself to have the full range of experience of emotions. And oftentimes, I don't think we realize, but when we cut off parts of self or we cut off emotions, we can't be selective with them. If we don't like these uncomfortable feelings, I'm not only repressing or cutting off those, but I'm really cutting off this experience of love, of grace, of experiencing joy as well.
That's right.
And so I think the more that we can cultivate and do our own healing work, then the more we're going to be able to do that for others. But I also find a lot of men is we want to hurry up and shut down emotions or avoid them or not invite them. Or the big tendency, I think, for men in our culture is to want to hurry up and fix or give advice.
Right.
And those are things I would advise not to do.
Okay. And it is uncomfortable. I remember when my dad was alive, he really didn't show his emotion much when I was child, teenager, young adult. But in his later years, he began to become more comfortable showing his emotions. And I was always very uncomfortable when my dad would cry. And I would try to change the subject or reassure him or something just to make him stop. And so I think I need to stop doing that in general. And when another guy is expressing something, I need to let him express it and come alongside him and just let him do that. I think part of it's because I'm uncomfortable with some of my emotions. I'm getting more comfortable, but I appreciate that I've got to become more whole myself before I can offer that to somebody else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. On both sides of that, right? So as this guy's showing tears in front of you, there's a part getting tapped into within you. And so here's the invitation. What is this part of me that God is now inviting me for further healing in myself? But then also, what would it look like for me to offer a safe healing presence for someone who's crying? And I think often the best thing we can do is to create safety. So I could say, hey, Chris, I see your tears and they're welcomed. And I'm okay with them being present. And it's okay to feel them.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate you expressing them.
Yeah. And the other thing you would say often in our sessions, Dave, which I've said to others now too, and really love and try to implement, try to be self-aware of, is you would say someone might express that they feel sad, or I might express that. And you would say, give voice to that sadness. What's that sadness saying? And oh my gosh, would that just pull so much more out of me? Just that question.
Yeah. So allow your sadness to speak. And when I ask those questions, what I'm really trying to do is to get you to operate out of your lower and right hemisphere brain. Because then we could ask the question, and this is from more of your traditional cognitive behavioral therapy, where it's like, okay, well, why are you sad? Which is so cognitive. And you're going to think about it instead of feeling it and allowing it to express.
This is so, so valuable. So we're helping men rediscover courageous leadership here on the podcast. We're partnered with biblicalleadership.com, for example. And I'm just thinking about all these church ministry leaders out there that are operating at such a high pace, trying to keep up. I would say they aren't centered, right? In many ways, in the ability for them to hold a gentle, patient, healing space for someone else, you're deprived of that when you are just constantly going at the pace we're going and trying to lead. And man, I just think this is so needed.
And when we don't do that, we're reinforcing the messages that men get from culture and the church and about masculinity, that it's not safe to do it, it's shameful to do it, and you just need to repress it and shut it down.
And Mike, you said that we just don't have time for it. Leaders don't have time for it. When I worked for one of my employers, I had literally hundreds of emails, probably close to 1,000 emails come in every day. I simply did not have time to respond. So it's a choice. I remember my boss, he got so inundated with emails. He was part of a smaller company that got acquired by this bigger one. he basically deleted all of them. He said, if they need to get a hold of me, they'll email me again or they'll call me. He got so overwhelmed that he just wiped them all out. I think he was back to thousands within a couple of days. So I think it's a choice we make. We're busy, 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 and we have all these things we have to get done. But the reality is that we're always busy. So we have to make that conscious choice when we've got somebody in our life or even ourselves. There's something that needs to be dealt with, then we need to deal with it because it's not going to go away. I think it's an excuse that I've used plenty in my life that, oh, I'm just so busy and I just don't have time for this. Well, I need to make the time. Mm-hmm. That's what being an effective leader is. It's the people. It's the people you're leading. And if you don't make time for them, then you're not very effective.
Yeah. Well, if you can't hold space for them.
Do as I say and not as I've done in the past. Because I don't always practice this very well, but I know it's true.
Yeah. Right. And if we can't hold space for ourselves, we're not going to hold space for those we're supposed to be shepherding.
Yep.
And so in a lot of my approach and my studies and reading has drawn from the early church mothers and fathers in the desert. And they went out to the deserts at the time, the third or fifth centuries, to develop a rule of life. And this rule of life was to structure their lives in many ways, to schedule in periods of noticing God's presence and to engage in particular kinds of spiritual practices that will enhance their relationship with God. And so we've lost that in our busy culture. And what I say to folks is doing therapy, at least how I look at it, is we're retraining your nervous state system. But if you're not practicing it, you're not going to get there. It takes everyday practice. Man. Repetition in order for you to be present within yourself, to retrain your nervous state system, to build that capacity, to broaden your window of tolerance, then you have to practice it every day. And I like what Father Keating talks about in his book, Intimacy with God. He was this last century guy who brought contemplative prayer back into our awareness. And he says, for deeper, intimate experience of God, you have to condition the body. And we condition the body through particular spiritual practices. And what I like to add to it is spiritual practices that elicit activity in the right hemisphere of the brain.
Man, that, Dave, I'm just imagining so many different men and people, leaders listening to this and feeling like when you say that in order to hold space for others, we have to learn to do it for ourselves, it's like a gut punch. At least it is for me. And I'm imagining maybe other leaders who are listening to this might feel the same way, or at least in some ways, I hope that we feel convicted about this because you're right. I feel like we've lost such a big part of our awareness of self, as you said, from the very beginning. And that's Satan's deceit without a doubt. And the sin that drags us away, as scripture says. Well, okay, so we're running up on time here. Talking about being busy, I have another meeting I've got to run to. Oh my gosh. This morning is like crazy, but I've been doing the breathing this whole time and feel good about it. But today is a day where later today I'm going to have to take my time to recenter myself because I'm experiencing it right now in this time together. So, Dave, thank you so much for what you do, brother. I really, really appreciate having you on. I feel like we have just grazed the surface. We need to have you back to have a few more conversations if you're up to it.
Sure.
And love to share more because this is the kind of stuff, Chris, again, talking about the leaders that are listening to this. We need this desperately to be the leaders that God's called us to shepherd the people that he's entrusted to us better. So, all right, Dave, I want to pray for you to close us out. And then we'll say goodbye. Father, thank you so much, God. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for Dave, for the call on his life, Lord, the ways that you have healed him from traumas and woundedness from his past. You've become his all-sufficiency, Lord, through Christ. And we're grateful for that, Lord, because now Dave gets to offer that sufficiency to others. Thank you, Father, for all the education and the training that you have taken Dave through, Lord. I know it's been daunting and such a long process, Lord, but you are drawing such wisdom from that well that you have dug inside of Dave and Lord, offering living water that is welling up inside of him, Father, as you say, as you talked about with the woman at the well, and offering it to so many of us, Lord, who need it desperately. So thank you for that, Father. I pray that you'd protect him and his family, continue to provide for him, Lord, sustain him. And we pray that you continue to provide for his ministry and continue to draw men to the truth of your gospel through his ministry, Father. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you both.
Thank you.